Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited that Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is finally available. This is the book where I'm really wrestling with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive or not? There's a way of reading the Bible that paints that portrait, but is it true? So anyway, I wanted to let you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, it's available now. Father God, my prayer is that this church, Word of Life Church, and the people that make up this church, that during the autumn season would be drawn deeper into the infinite mystery of the love of God in Christ. That as the Apostle Paul prayed, we pray that we might know the unknowable. That we might somehow, by revelation, know that which cannot be conventionally known. That we might know the height and the depth and the length and the width of the love of God in Christ. That we might know that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ, neither height nor depth. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor life, nor death, nor any other thing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. And now as we look at the most sacred of all mysteries, how Christ upon the cross entered into death that he might overcome death by death, raised on the third day that he might open the door to eternal life, help us, Lord, to see these things perhaps with new eyes, that we might perceive more deeply the infinite mystery of the love of God in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin tonight by giving a presentation of two versions of the gospel. One is, will be quite familiar to you because it is modern, it is Western, it is juridical. I'll show that to you in a demonstration. And then I'm going to give you not a different gospel, but a different interpretation of the gospel. Instead of modern, it's more ancient. Instead of Western, it's Eastern. Instead of juridical, it's restorative, and I would also like to use the word beautiful. I know we have a lot of people that listen to the podcast of this Q&A session, because I hear from them around the country. And since this is a visible demonstration, they won't be able to see it. But if you go to YouTube, and if you Google, if you just search on YouTube, Zond, Gospel in Chairs, you'll have it right there, and there'll be all kinds of options. It goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created humankind in his image, that they might bear the image of God and reflect his glory into creation and know God. But in the garden, man sinned and turned away from God. This is the modern Western juridical interpretation of the gospel. Now, because God is too holy to look upon sin, God turned away from humankind. But because God loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son into the world to take our place and to be our substitute. And thus the Son of God came into the world, proclaimed the truth of God. But at the end of his life, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And there, Jesus Christ was made sinful on our behalf. And because Christ had been made sinful, and God cannot look upon sin, God turned away from His Son. And the Son of God bore the full wrath of God upon Himself. Now, for those who believe this, that Jesus has done this for them, they are brought back into right relationship with God. But if they do not believe this, then they are not in right relationship with God, and God's wrath abides upon them. Because we can only be saved by Christ protecting us from the white-hot wrath of God. So as Martin Luther said, we are but snow-covered dung. As another Reformed preacher well-known says, Jesus is our asbestos suit to protect us from the white-hot wrath of God. But if we don't believe that, then we are subject to the wrath of God for all eternity. That is a gospel you are probably quite familiar with. That is a Western, modern, by I'm saying it really began about the year 1000. It began about 1000 years ago with Anselm, and then took on more recognizable forms with Calvin 500 years ago. It is the gospel that is proclaimed in the Western church, at least some of the Western church, Catholic and Protestant. It's juridical. Because the idea is that Jesus is basically our lawyer. We have a sin problem that is a legal problem, and we need a lawyer to get us out of that. That's a gospel. Maybe you're content with that. I think there's enough truth in that for someone to find Jesus, and that's always wonderful. Praise God. But I think there's a much, much better way of understanding the gospel. It's more ancient, it's patristic. It's connected with the church fathers. It is the only version that the Orthodox East has really embraced throughout their 2,000-year history. It's not juridical, it's restorative, and I just like to call it the beautiful gospel. It goes like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created humankind in His image to bear His glory and reflect His glory into the rest of creation. But humankind sinned and turned away from God. But God continues to love humankind, even its reckless pursuit away from God. So here, for example, is a woman. And you see, let me not go too fast. Here we have God created humankind. Humankind turns away. And the result of that is that humankind becomes subject to futility and death. So that the great problem the gospel is solving is not primarily a legal problem of guilt before God, but the fact that we as human beings are subject to futility and death. But God is not willing to leave humanity, whom He loves, in the state of being subject to futility and death. So God joins us in our human condition. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. God begins to heal humanity by assuming human nature. This is what the church fathers taught, that salvation begins not on Good Friday, it begins with Christmas. It begins with the incarnation, the moment that God takes humanity on Himself. Athanasius talked about this a lot, that God assumes human nature that He might heal human nature. Right, so the Word of God has entered into the world. And so here, for example, is a woman who, because of her bondage to futility and death, life has been quite difficult. We don't need to go into all the details. We don't know all the details. We just know that she's been married 5 times. And now she's with another man. And God comes to her and sits by her at a well and says, I know you're thirsty. And I have what it is you are looking for. I have the water of life. Or, here is a man who, well, he's a tax collector. He's a Jewish collector of taxes for the Roman Empire. He's become quite wealthy. In fact, he's a chief tax collector. He's become quite wealthy, but in the process, he is viewed by his own people as a traitor, as a collaborator. And so he's ostracized and scorned and rejected by his own community. But God comes to him and says, Zacchaeus, I don't scorn you. I don't reject you. In fact, I want to have dinner at your house. And before the dinner is over, God is able to say that Zacchaeus has found the salvation of God. Or here is a woman who's been caught in adultery. The Pharisees are ready to stone her. And they found verses in the Bible to back up their intent. But God comes and says to the crowd, let the one without sin cast the first stone. And as they disperse, God says to the woman, where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you? She says, no one, sir. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Or here is a man that has been so overcome by darkness that it seems as if he's in danger of falling right out of humanity. He is under the control of all of the darkest impulses that can come upon a human being. He is possessed by a legion of demons. He's been driven out of his home, out of his village, out of his town. He too is ostracized and rejected, but God comes to him and says, I don't fear you. I don't hate you. I don't condemn you. I've come to set you free. And God casts the demons out of that man, and he's set free. And when humanity, driven by so much that is evil, greed, pride, ambition, scapegoating, all of these sorts of things, when they take God and nail him to a tree and crucify God, God says, I forgive you. And when humankind, because humankind has been subjected to futility and death, when humankind falls away into the final dissolution of death, a problem that threatens to make the whole of life meaningless if death has the final word, God does the unthinkable. And in his wild pursuit of humankind, God joins humanity in death. Though you make your bed in Sheol, I am there. And God goes down into death, that death might be filled with God himself. But God does not stay dead. God enters into death. Whatever it means for a human being to die, God in Christ has experienced. But God not only enters into death, God is also the resurrection and the life. And he opens a door through to the other side. And he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death and of Hades. And he says, there shall come a day when all who are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they shall come forth. So now there is no place that is not filled with the love of God. As the Apostle Paul says, the love of God fills all things everywhere. Christ now fills all things everywhere with himself. And there flows from the heart of God a river of fire that is nothing but pure, unconditional, unchanging love. For those that respond to the love of God with love, that river of fire is experienced as warmth and light and healing. Those who resist the love of God, who refuse to love, who oppose the love of God, though there is only one disposition of God towards humanity, and that is love that flows as a river of fire from the heart of God, it is experienced by those who refuse to respond to love with love. It's experienced as a kind of judgment, a kind of fiery wrath. But the truth remains that God has only one disposition toward human beings, and that is love. For those that will simply repent, rethink, reponse, and turn toward God, they will experience the river of fire that is the infinite love of God. Now, the primary difference between these two versions begins very early on. They both start the same: in the beginning, God created humankind's sin. And then we're told that God is too holy to look upon sin, and he turns away. Well, they have a Bible verse for that. It's in Habakkuk. You better just let me find that one. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." Now, if you just take that, it's not even a half a verse, it's about a fourth of a verse of Scripture. If you just take that out, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." Well, there you have it. God cannot look upon evil. That, listen to the whole verse. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Why do you tolerate treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up the righteous?" It's a complaint from a prophet, Prophet Habakkuk, saying, "God, you're too holy to look upon evil and do nothing. Come on, God, act on behalf of justice." And yet that has become the simple proof text to say that God is too holy to look upon sin, and that when we sin, God turns away from us. That God, when we sin, God turns away from us. But remember, the supreme and the only perfect revelation of who God is Jesus Christ. When do you ever see Jesus turning away from sinners because he's too pure? Does Jesus go through life and say, "Oh, I cannot look at you. I cannot bear to look"? But there were those that did that, the Pharisees. So the gospel is not this. No, it's never that. It's that God is constantly turning towards us. No matter how determined we are to run away from God, God continues to pursue us. The other version, the other difference, very distinct difference, is, I don't know if you noticed, but in the first version, at one point, the two chairs both represent God. And you have at one point where God is turning away from Jesus, and a rupture in the Trinity. In the Eastern version, when I give this gospel in chairs, you'll notice that God is always identified by one single chair and is not mixed up. So that's a brief, I mean, to really do it well takes about a half an hour, but that's just a little brief idea that I think will then open up for us to talk about how we understand the cross. What happens on Good Friday? As I said Sunday morning, the crucifixion is not what God inflicts upon Christ in order to forgive. The crucifixion is what God in Christ endures as he forgives. Jesus dies for us, not for God. Let's talk about it. It isn't God who requires the violent death of Jesus. Now, the moment the Word became flesh, became mortal, Jesus was always going to die.
He was always going to, he was subject to death. The moment he was born, he was going to die, because that's what it means to be human. He's taking on our humanity to heal it. Remember when in John 8, they say to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old." Well, in fact, he wasn't even 40. So he was aging, right? He was aging. I mean, he was like, you know, whatever. He was in his mid-30s, let's say. No one in their mid-30s wants to hear, "You're not even 50, are you?" Thanks a lot, pal. No. But the point is, Jesus was aging. And at some point, Jesus was going to die because he was mortal. That's what it means to be mortal. If Jesus was born an immortal, he wasn't fully human. And see, that's when you're actually getting into heresy stuff. Heresy, true heresy, always has to do with how we understand who Christ is. Jesus, the moment he was born, our salvation, well, many of the church fathers, and especially the Eastern church fathers, will say our salvation was accomplished beginning with Christmas. Now, it's going to have to play out. It's going to have to go all the way through. But Jesus was going to die, which means that God was going to enter into death. But as God enters into death, well, that's going to change everything. Do you remember, how many of you remember the movie Men in Black? Tommy Lee Jones and Will Smith. And the climactic scene, and the great enemy is this bug, kind of like this giant cockroach. And the climactic moment of the movie is when Tommy Lee Jones says, "Eat me." And he's provoking this giant cockroach to eat him because he's lost his gun. It's gone down into the cockroach. Remember that? And he says, and he taunts the bug to eat him, and he does. But the moment that happens, the bug is doomed. Because remember how it ends? That agent, whatever his name was. Agent what?
K.
See, we have experts on this here. Agent K destroys the bug from the inside. Jesus comes into the world. This is very orthodox. This is very patristic. This is very much, the church fathers did not actually reference Men in Black, but this is still how they talked about it. That Jesus taunted death, and death swallowed up Jesus. And that was the big mistake. Because now, by death, Christ destroys death. So, it was the Father's will that the Word made flesh, who is the Son, Jesus, enter into death. But the Son did not have to die a violent death. But that too was inevitable, but it was only inevitable because our system is organized by and around violence. And so when violence cannot tolerate the presence of one who owes it nothing. So when the Son of God came into the world, he was going to be subject to that violence, but his death is to critique that violence. We're finally to see, our eyes are to be open and go, oh, our system is so evil, it's capable of the greatest crime imaginable, that is the murder of God. All right, I'm talking too much. Questions. How do you want to talk about it? Discussions.
So I understand what you mean when you talk about inevitably Jesus would die a violent death. But if Jesus had not died a violent death, had died some other way other than the cross, would the work of God still have been accomplished?
Yes. I mean, yes and no. Yes, in that when God in Christ goes down into death, death is going to be defeated. But it wouldn't have brought the proper critique of our world system of scapegoating and violence. Or as I describe it, the world is organized around an axis of power enforced by violence. And the cross shames that. It critiques that. Now, if that hadn't have been our system, then Jesus wouldn't have, I guess, had to die that way. Jesus, though, would die that way. It was inevitable. And in so doing, he brings the prophetic divine, not just prophetic, but the divine critique upon the idea that you can organize the world around violence and it be just and wise. Because that system that we honor and we venerate and we celebrate, and we really believe is just and holy and wise, is none of those things. Because when it's put to the test, it'll kill God. It'll murder God. And so that's why we look at the cross and we go, there must be a different way of arranging the world. And yes, there is. It's called the kingdom of God. And instead of being organized around an axis of power enforced by violence, it's organized around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. But the world has yet come to believe much of that. The church hasn't even believed too much of it. The church early on believed it, and then the church was seduced by empire and became the chaplain to empire, and the church has forgotten that. But there has been a move to try to recapture that. All right, who's next?
Is salvation through Christ, do you see it as different than awareness of salvation through Christ?
You're going to have to help me out a little bit. Let me ask you a question, then we'll go forward here. What do you mean by salvation? I'm not being smart aleck, because that's a tricky question. What do we mean by salvation? What is salvation?
Well, I was actually stealing one of your words, but the what prompted the question is, what about all of civilization prior to Christ?
So if you could in the sense of, if you understand salvation as participating in the kingdom of God, there's no retroactive. I mean, they didn't participate in the kingdom of God. And now as we go forward, there's the opportunity of organizing the world differently. If we're talking about, though, post-mortem issues, afterlife, what happens to these people? Do they go to heaven or hell? You know, to put it crudely. What about these people that lived before? That's this Sunday. And I'm not wanting to put you off, but if we're talking about afterlife issues as having to do with salvation, I'm going to just save that. Because, you know, I've organized these thoughts, and I don't want to just jump ahead. So I'll preach on it Sunday, and then we can talk about it next week. But again, to work on this, I like the way you're thinking. I mean, the world is messed up. And that's the story the Bible tells. You know, I've talked about it so many times you're probably tired of hearing about it, but how significant is it that the way the Bible tells the story, the founder of human civilization is Cain? Who, what does he do? He's warned by God. He said, God warns Cain, says, sin is crouching at your door and you need to overcome this. But he doesn't overcome it. And he rises up in the field, kills his brother. God confronts Cain, says, where's your brother? I don't know. You know, he's lying to God. He's already lied to himself. He's told himself that he needs to do this. He needs to kill his brother. He refuses to recognize his brother as brother. He sees him as other, an enemy, and then says, it's inevitable, it has to be done. So he kills his brother, lies to God about it, says, I don't know where he is. I'm not responsible for him. I'm not responsible for my brother, am I? I hope we know the answer by now. The answer is yes, you are responsible for your brother. And then he moves east of Eden and builds the first city. And it becomes the pattern that people cohere together around various identities, ethnic or tribal or religious or political. And they identify an other as enemy, go to war, kill them, create stories and myths that say it was inevitable, they're not really our brother, we're not to care for them, we were to kill them. And we just perpetuate it, and it goes on and on and on and on. Jesus comes into the world to save it from that. But the world still is going to have to believe. The church has been the repository of that message. The church for the first 3 centuries held to a message of radical nonviolence in following Jesus, and that we're going to respond to our enemy with love and forgiveness as Jesus taught us. Then that message was not entirely lost. It was never entirely lost, but predominantly it was neglected and ignored as the church became a chaplain to empire. But now we are fast arriving at the place. I mean, what is the world going to do when it's not 7 or 8 and we're not, you know, when, you know, North Korea has nuclear weapons? Well, what happens when 80 nations have nuclear weapons? It's just a matter of time. It's just science. You can just figure it out. You know, any nation, just you know, send your smartest kids off to the library, get yourself some plutonium, and you'll have one eventually. Or 1,000. So what do you do when 80 nations have 1,000 nukes? You destroy the world or you follow Jesus. I mean, it's going to be one or the other. Jesus is the Savior. See, this is where I'm a radical conservative. I don't have an axe to grind at all. This will be edgy. How about that mixing metaphors? I don't have an axe to grind against the other great religions of the world. I really don't. I don't see them as inherently evil, especially the great religions. They're simply religion is a human construct, and they're moving towards God as they understand. But what they lack is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who establishes a kingdom that I think can save the world, and I don't think anything else can. I think at some point the world's going to have to get serious about what Jesus. I mean, someday. I don't know. I'm not trying to speak as a prophet. But someday, if there should be 100 mushroom clouds, and the world's really at a point where it's going to have to decide, well, maybe that Sermon on the Mount should be looked at again. Maybe we should pay attention to Jesus. Maybe Jesus is the only way. Maybe Jesus is the way, the truth, and life to the Father, and everything else is the way to hell. And see, Jesus being the way, the truth, and life, I mean, that's not just, okay, I believe, I'm going to pray a sinner's prayer, ta-da, it's done. No, it's live the Jesus way. And that's the way that's going to lead us to the Father. To the Father who is love. Jesus inaugurates that way. Jesus teaches that way. Jesus leads in that way. And he, that way is the way that leads to the Father. And the Father is always wooing us, calling us to him. But if we don't want to come to the Father, then we go to the Father of lies. And in the end, we turn it into hell. Now, I'm jumping up to next week, so I don't want to do that. Next question.
Yeah, we haven't mentioned this yet, but it seems like all through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, there's all kinds of symbols and pictures and examples of covenants being established through the shedding of blood. Mm-hmm. And then ultimately, and they kind of paint a picture of what's coming, you know, in the future with Christ until we finally reach that moment where we now have the ultimate shedding of blood to establish a covenant.
Right.
And it seems like we haven't really brought that into the picture on these discussions.
First, a couple of things. First of all, establishing of covenants. Yes, it's very central, both the Old and the New Testament. But remember that the shedding of blood was not the punishment of the animal. Whatever is sacrificed was not being punished. There wasn't punishment involved there. The reason why the blood was shed, the blood was regarded as sacred, but also that there might be the covenant meal. And the covenant meal was necessary to establish the covenant, and so that which would provide the covenant meal, typically the lamb or it could be another kosher animal, had to be sacrificed. We shouldn't, though, make the leap to say, because certainly the Jews didn't. This is, again, a later construct that's imposed upon our thinking, because we're not a sacrificial society, so we don't understand how they thought about that. But they did not think that the animal was being punished. In the book of Hebrews, which is the New Testament book that deals by far the most about sacrifice, you find, for example, this. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, that is the Torah, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I think that's what you're getting at there. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins according to the law. But the writer of Hebrews isn't done there. The writer of Hebrews isn't saying, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, that's it. He's setting up his later argument that comes a few verses later. It moves into the next chapter, but it's just a few verses later. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. But a body you have prepared for me. That is, Jesus is to embody the will of God. Not offer a ritual sacrifice, but embody. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, it says. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. I write about this somewhere. I don't know if I can, how quickly I can find it. Yeah, here it is. In other words, the psalmist, the prophets, and the writer of Hebrews come to understand that God abolishes primitive ritual sacrifice in order to establish as justice actually doing God's will. This is what we see in the life of Jesus. Jesus was faithful to embody God's will even to the point of shedding his blood as he forgave sinners. Jesus did not shed his blood to pay off God in the form of a ritual sacrifice. That's not what God wanted. Jesus shed his blood in faithful obedience to his Father's will, demonstrating divine forgiveness even as he was crucified. As Jesus told the sacrifice-obsessed Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God desires lives marked by mercy, not the sacrifice of victims. Jesus' death was not a ritual sacrifice of appeasement, but the supreme demonstration of God's mercy. Jesus did not shed his blood to buy God's forgiveness. Jesus shed his blood to embody God's forgiveness. I'm going to read that last part again. Jesus did not shed his blood to buy God's forgiveness. Jesus shed his blood to embody God's forgiveness. That's pages 105 and 106. So that's where I deal with that. Next. Yeah, wait. You can be next, but yeah, go ahead.
Then why all the sacrifices and the thousands of animals when the temple was built? Why all of that? I don't understand.
Well, first of all, again, this is the part of the problem of us being a non-sacrificial society. Remember, the Jews were not doing something unique. They were doing what the whole world did. Everybody did this. This was not unique to the Hebrews. The whole world did that. Every tribe, literally. I mean, the anthropologists can show that everybody practiced sacrifice. And it began All animal sacrifice never begins there. It begins as human sacrifice. And then they find a way to soften it, to say, okay, let's use a substitute. Let's have a, not just Jews, everybody's doing this. Everybody's doing this. And so God meets the Hebrews at the point where they can understand.
but he moves them forward. And Abraham is so significant because of, you know, the Jews are the embodiment of God's revelation. This is why they're so important. It's why they've been so persecuted. We're used to thinking of the Jews as, you know, okay, this is the introduction of monotheism into the world. True. But they're also the introduction of the abolition of human sacrifice. And that's the real message you should get from Genesis 22. That Abraham puts down the knife. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. That we, again, as modern, non-sacrificial, we read this anachronistically and we think, oh, how horrible. How could a father sacrifice a son? They did it all the time. This is what was done. The firstborn is sacrificed to ensure further fertility. But Abraham has a breakthrough on Mount Moriah and puts down the knife. So that if Abraham is the father of monotheism, he's also the father of the abolition of human sacrifice. But as you continue on the journey, the prophets and the psalmists start getting glimmers, and they're thinking, I don't even think God wants any of this. And they start actually saying that. So, for example, I've shown this to you before, but in Psalm 40, you know, you kind of just open anywhere in Leviticus at random, and you can find, you know, as you said, all these thousands and thousands and thousands, and that God requires daily sacrifices for sin. But in Psalm 40, now you understand that the Torah we're talking, you know, we don't know exactly, but somewhere between 1400 and 1200 BC, maybe even later, but let's just say somewhere like that, 1400 to 1200 BC, this psalm here probably around 1900 BC, and the psalmist says, speaking to God, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, you have opened my ear. Behold, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Now, I'll tell you, when that was like a new move. That's like, whoa, you're saying God doesn't require? Yeah, that's what that psalmist says. But it's a later move. So, I know it's tricky because we really want to read the Bible as, you know, this verse, this verse, all have the same ultimate revelation of who God is. And it doesn't work that way. It is a journey leading us to Jesus. And you can't just say, now I think the remarkable thing in the holy text of the Scriptures is that you are seeing that the Spirit of God is drawing through revelation the Jewish people in the right direction. They're the pioneers. They're ahead of everybody else. They're always moving in the right direction. But they're not there yet. You know, the first step on a 1,000-mile journey is necessary, but it's not the whole journey. You have to keep... So we've talked about the slavery issue. You know, why doesn't God just say, thou shalt not have slaves because that is really evil? I mean, we would all agree with that. Why doesn't God start there? Because God cannot overwhelm us, or it defeats his whole purpose, because we end up puppets. God woos us. He draws us. But the irresistible and the indisputable are weapons that God cannot use, or it defeats his whole purpose. And suddenly we don't become authentic beings acting out of freedom and love. We just become an extension of God's own mind. And so, God could have said, I mean, I suppose he could have said, no slaves. We're not going to do slavery. I'll stop that slavery business. Stop it right now. But he didn't. Why? Because God has to work through, not overpowering, but through human beings as they're able to receive this, so that he doesn't erase what it means to be a human being. So, slavery isn't abolished, in fact, anywhere in the Bible. But whenever you see it, almost without exception, I want to say without exception, but I haven't thought that hard about it yet. It's moving in the right, it's moving towards mercy. I'll give you another example. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's a step in the right direction, folks. Because we've been seeing, remember Lamech that leads up to the hyperviolence that necessitates the flood? Lamech says, I have killed a man for wounding me. I've slain a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, Lamech's vengeance is 70 times seven. All right, so when you have a world that the idea is, you hit me, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take vengeance out on anybody who hurts me 70 times seven. Well, that is a bad world. That's a dangerous world. That's a world that is bloody and tooth and claw. And so if a law comes that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's a vast improvement, right? He says, no, you can't kill a man for striking you. You can't kill a man for wounding you. You can have a reciprocal response. And so that is an improvement. Amen? Moving in the right direction. But then Jesus says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's Exodus 21:24. I mean, you could say it this way. You've heard it said in the Bible, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, okay, Lamech said, you slap me on the right cheek, I'll kill you. Moses said, if they slap you on the right cheek, you get to slap them on their right cheek, and you're even. And Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. We still don't much believe that, but it's what Jesus said. I'm repeating myself, but it might sink in deeper this time. This is why Rabbi Jacob Neusner, who is a Jewish rabbi, a wonderful man, who has studied Jesus a lot. He admires Jesus. He respects Jesus. He would regard Jesus as one of the great Jewish prophets. But ultimately, he says this, what Jesus asks of me in the Sermon on the Mount, I cannot give, because only God has the authority to ask of me what Jesus asks. Do you see what's happening here? And so that's where a believer will say, yeah, I agree. And I believe he's God. So who can say, if the word of God is an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, who can say, but now I say, no, not an eye for an eye. Not reciprocal, but radical forgiveness. Who has the authority to do that? God. And the Bible documents that whole journey from Lamech 70 times 7 vengeance to Exodus 21:24 reciprocal vengeance to Jesus, no vengeance. From 70 times 7 retaliation to reciprocal, even retaliation to no retaliation. That's all in the Bible. Is it contradiction? No, don't think of it like that. It's showing you the journey of how we get there. And it's all the Word of God. But it's the Word of God as a whole, not, you know, plucking out. So what you can't do, as I literally had someone do this, in this church, years ago, I took months to preach through the Sermon on the Mount very slowly, just taking a few verses. And we were in Matthew 5, we were in Matthew 5, 38 through 48, and a man, an intelligent man, educated man, comes up to me afterward and says, yeah, but I that can't be true, because the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I said, well, did you hear what I said? Did you hear what Jesus says? Yeah, but still, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I see, I know. And he says, that's in the Bible. I said, I know, but this is in the Bible too. And this is Jesus. So it's Moses versus Jesus. Pick one.
But don't think of it verses. That's not the way Moses thinks about it. That's not the way God thinks about it. That's not the way Jesus thinks about it. But if he's going to play that game, that's what he's made it. It's why John says in John 1, and of his fullness we have, verses 16, 17, 18, of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is near the Father's heart, he has made him known. I feel like this is starting to make more sense tonight. I think it's starting to seep in. Again, you do have to hear this a lot, because it's not learning that's hard. Learning is not hard. Unlearning is really hard. Unlearning's hard. And if we have taken the assumption that you can read the Bible as a flat text, that is, that any single verse has the same amount of revelation of who God is, and that's just been our assumption, that's what we've kind of just thought all of our life, it's hard to unthink that. But what I'm showing you is that that assumption that it's a flat text, that every verse contains the same amount of revelation, is in fact untenable. That won't work for you. You can pretend it works, but then you start bumping up against these problems. You have to, you know, which is it? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or turn the other cheek? Which is it? Because they're both in there. Well, don't pit it as one against the other. Say, it's the journey. But the journey isn't from Jesus to Moses. The journey is from Moses to Jesus. Jesus is, and he's, it's why, and we don't go beyond Jesus. We're not waiting for somebody else. He said, what's next? Jesus. Jesus is next. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, he opens his epistle. We don't know who wrote this one. That's why it had a hard time getting in the canon. Two books had a real hard time getting in. Revelation, because it's crazy weird. And they didn't know who wrote it. There was some dispute because John is not John the Beloved. John was as common a name then as it is now. It's John of Patmos. But who is that? But they weren't quite sure. And the writer of Hebrews has no name. But it opens up like this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We call that the Old Testament. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, of course, for us, this is 2,000 years old. But still, we call it the last days. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And then he goes on, and the first part of this is to show. I mean, just read the first chapters of Hebrews. It's to show the superiority of Jesus over everything. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the priesthood. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Melchizedek. He's superior to, you know, yes, there's been all of these. There's been Abraham and the patriarchs and Moses and the priests and the prophets and even angels. But Jesus is superior over all of them. He's the exact imprint. He's the heir of all things. He's the one that sums up all things. All right, maybe one or two more questions. Probably one.
Okay, so in regards to...
Where are we?
Right here. Okay. unlearning atonement theory. Is there anything orthodox, positive, helpful in that phrase at all? Or do we? Atonement theory.
Oh, I think... atonement. Yeah, I think... By the way, there have been so many books written on atonement theory in the last 30 years. My probably favorite single volume would be Saved from Sacrifice by Mark Heim, H-E-I-M. But this is the best one. That's why I brought it in. It's called Stricken by God, Nonviolent Identification and the Victory of the Cross. Victory of Christ. It's contributions from 20 theologians, some of whom are
Marcus Borg, Ron Dart, who's a friend of mine, I respect him highly, Bob Ekblad, Andrew Klager, Miroslav Volf, Danny Weaver, N.T. Wright, Rowan Williams, and it's edited and compiled by my good friends Brad Jerzak and Michael Harden. And I have read this book a couple of times, but you don't have to necessarily read it like straight through, like a, because it's 500 pages and it's big, but it's divided up into segments, and each one, they're like essay length. So I don't mind the word used. I don't mind using the word atonement theory, if by which we mean that we're trying to understand what we mean when we confess that Jesus died for our sins. What do we mean by that? So I don't mind. It's fine. But be careful. Don't make this mistake. Atonement theory does not equal the gospel. The gospel is the story of Jesus. The gospel is the story of Jesus. You know, the shorter story of death, burial, and resurrection, the longer story that begins with his birth, the director's edition, uncut version, which starts with Genesis 1:1 and is the whole story of Israel. That's the gospel. The gospel is the story of Jesus. Don't make the mistake of saying, okay, here's my particular theory about how the cross actually saves us and say that's the gospel. If that's true, then it means the apostles never preached the gospel. Because in the book of Acts, they never bother with atonement theories. They just tell the story of Jesus and call people to believe. Amen? Amen. But if you're interested in studying a lot of the, I would call it breakthroughs. A lot of important work has been done on atonement theory. It's kind of it's been one of the really hot issues in the last 20, 30 years in theology. I mean, N.T. Wright, the preeminent New Testament scholar, you know, came out this year. Was it this year, Derek? Last year. Yeah, it was right after I was on the Camino that it came out, and I got it right after I got back and started reading it. That's right. The Day the Revolution Began, and here's a little plug, Derek has his 90-page reader's guide to that, if you're a little bit daunted by reading, you know, one of N.T. Wright's massive books. That is N.T. Wright wading into the waters of atonement theory, and I think he does it as well as anybody. And he's the rock star theologian, so we couldn't get him to be here tonight, so you're stuck with me. And I'm all worn out from travel, so I'm going to pray, and then you're going to go ask Derek your questions. Amen. Stand with me. Father God, we thank you that even when we can't fully understand how all of it works, that we can confess that we are saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That somehow Christ entering the world as the Word of God made flesh, going all the way down into death and being raised on the third day, affects salvation as we believe and enter in and participate in this holy mystery. Lord, may that bring great hope and comfort to all that are here tonight. And now join with me, saints of God, as we pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you.